Let's pray, shall we? Lord, thank you so much for the beautiful truths that you give to us in your word. And especially we thank you this day for the truth that you have given to us in the life of Daniel. And we would pray that you would help us to have insight and understanding into the things that you desire us to know and to do. For we ask these things together in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, God desires to share his truth, his love and his life with people, with anyone, with everyone. He desires to communicate with those who do not know him. He loves to share with those who do know him. And when he communicates his truth to us, he wants to communicate his truth through us. No more, no less. Second chapter of the book of Daniel shows us all of these things beautifully and a whole lot more. I want to just look at part of this because Pastor Chuck is going to be sharing with us the key issues here having to do with the prophecies of Daniel. We felt very strongly as we looked to plan this conference that it was important for everybody who was a part of the Calvary Chapel movement to have a clear-cut understanding of who we are and where we're going. And we couldn't think of a better way to do that than from the context of the book of Daniel, and especially to have Pastor Chuck deal with those key issues that have to do with the prophecies of Daniel, because they are simply banners for what God has led us into as a group of pastors, as a group of churches. Here, when you get into Daniel 2, the first thing you see is the fact that God desires to communicate to those who do not know him. And that's exactly what he did in the case of Nebuchadnezzar. It says, now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. And his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. And so they came and stood before the king. The king said to them, I've had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldean spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we'll give the interpretation. But the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you don't make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you'll be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. They answered again and said, let the king tell the servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you'd gain time, because you see that my decision is firm. If you don't make known the dream to me, there's only one decree for you. For you've agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the time is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It's a difficult thing that the king requires. There's no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this reason, the king was angry, very furious, and gave a command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And so the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Now, God spoke clearly to Nebuchadnezzar, and he spoke to him by means of a dream. Nebuchadnezzar was not a man who had a tight relationship with God. For that matter, he was not a man who had a relationship with God, nor was he a man who was seeking a relationship with God. But the intriguing thing you have to understand is God was seeking a relationship with him. God was interested in him. And God desired in one way or another to get Nebuchadnezzar's attention. And so he spoke to him by means of a dream. And in a dream, at least as far as Nebuchadnezzar was concerned, he had his undivided attention. And God spoke to him in such powerful imagery that it absolutely rattled Nebuchadnezzar. God's word made such an impact on him, it tells us here that he couldn't even sleep. Look at the first verse. His spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. The king said to them in the third verse, I've had a dream and my spirit is anxious, or my spirit is troubled to know the dream. That had to be some kind of a powerful dream that God used. I don't know about you, but I got to be really honest with you. God most likely would not choose to speak to me by means of a dream, because if he did, I wouldn't remember what he had said. I've read, you know, the studies of Dement and Kleitman at Stanford, who are probably the most significant dream researchers in the country, and I understand that they say that everybody dreams and everybody has 15 or 20 different dreams during an evening with the REM, you know, the rapid eye movement periods and the non-rapid eye movement periods and all that. So, I mean, this can all be true. I really don't know. All I know is that I don't remember dreams. Or the few that I do remember, the only reason I do remember them is because they're funny and I wake up laughing. I've never had one that the Lord has just revealed something wonderful. One dream I had, you'll have to excuse me if you happen to be real committed to this individual, and if you're a psychiatrist, you can do wonders with all of this. But I had a dream one time. It hadn't been all that long ago. I have some ideas as to why I even had the dream, but in the middle of my dream, and of course in a dream there's no way you can just kind of shut this off and say, what am I thinking about this for? In the middle of this dream, I was going to the airport to pick up Bill Gothard. And he was going to be visiting my church. Now, I didn't quite know how I was going to handle this or what was going to happen, but I knew I had to go to the airport and pick up Bill Gothard and show him through our facility. So I arrived at the airport, and somehow it wasn't just kind of a regular airport. It was sort of like Long Beach. You know, you get out in the stairs and come down, or like in Asia or some other where you didn't go through that little tunnel thing into the terminal. And so I stood there waiting for Bill to get off the plane, and of course you've seen pictures of him or you've seen some video or some other such thing, and couldn't help but recognize him. The door opened, the staircase came up to the door there of the plane, and people started getting out, and suddenly there was Bill Gothard, and you couldn't miss him. The only thing about it was, in my dream, it was Bill Gothard. I mean, there was no question about it. The only thing is, he was only about 2.5 feet high. The psychiatrist can do a lot with this. In fact, I talked to one who did, and I'm not going to tell you what he said. But anyway, so here's Bill Gothard. Same Bill Gothard, just shrunk down now. Diminutive Bill Gothard, 2.5 feet high. Bill, I said, good to see you. Let's go to my car. So we walked to my car, and I helped him in. And we drove off to our facility. I was so excited to be able to show him through our plant, our church buildings, and all this. And we drove into the parking lot, and I said, you know, the thing that I would like to show Bill most of all is our bookstore. Now, you have to understand, we don't even have a bookstore in reality. We don't have room for a bookstore. But we had one in my dream. It was a glorious bookstore. And so I said, well, Bill, I think that the thing I would really most like to show you is the bookstore. So let's go to the bookstore. So we got out of the car and we walked into the bookstore, and I almost had coronary arrest. Because as we opened the door of the bookstore, I found that the employees of the bookstore had decorated the bookstore for Halloween. I'm talking black cats now and skeletons. I mean, we hand out tracts against Halloween. And of course, then the dream just ended. I thought that dream was so funny. I mean, I woke up laughing out loud. And that's just kind of the way that the Lord works with me with dreams. They aren't things that just communicate His truth. But to Nebuchadnezzar, it worked differently. He was a man who somehow listened to the language of dreams. He understood that language. He respected that language. And God used that language to so rivet him that he couldn't get away from it. He couldn't stop thinking about it. It affected all of his hours, whether he was waking or whether he was sleeping. In fact, this word that is here, that is translated troubled in the first verse and in the third verse that is translated anxious, literally means to beat regularly. It's a word, if you look up the derivation of it, it means to agitate. You know, like a washing machine agitates the clothes. Well, that's exactly what was happening in his spirit. He was agitated. He was uptight. He was burdened. He was bugged by this dream. He couldn't stop thinking about it. All of the images that came into his mind were so real to him. And he knew that something significant was being communicated, but he didn't have any idea what in the world it was, or whatever it was, what it was that he was supposed to do about it. Because of this unresolved tension, it forced him to reach out somehow to find resolution. You know, there is an interesting sort of side note in this. And that is, isn't it interesting how God can get people's attention with or without us? Have you ever thought sometimes the only way God could speak to people was through some wonderful thing that you did? Some great thing that you put together, if only we can have this kind of a concert, if only we can have this kind of... God is going to get people's attention one way or another because He's God. He just has the ability to do that. And He had that ability with Nebuchadnezzar, and He spoke to him by means of this dream. Now, the only way that Nebuchadnezzar could figure out how to arrive at some kind of interpretation of this dream was by means of the religious community. Now, I think that's interesting, too. Have you ever thought about how so often in life, people just kind of push the religious community off to the side until they have trouble? Until there is a struggle in their life, until they reach mega confusion or some other such time, and then suddenly they get religious. Suddenly they reach out for answers. They reach out to find something. We've found that to be true even the last 12 months in this country. You know, as recently as 2 years ago, how many of us in our own communities struggled against the ability even to pray at a graduation ceremony in a high school? What am I saying in a graduation ceremony? In a school period. For groups even to be able to be allowed on their own student run to have Bible studies. But then something happened called the war in the Persian Gulf. And suddenly even the leaders of our nation began to pray. Began to seek spiritual counsel. And as a consequence of that, suddenly it seemed to be all right to have these Bible studies and other such things. Well, Nebuchadnezzar turned to what he saw to be his religious community, and that's identified here in the second verse where it says he gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. Now, magicians, astrologers, and sorcerers, you can understand, but Chaldeans? What in the world does that have to do with anything? Why the Chaldeans, and how do they relate to all the rest? The word that occurs here that is translated Chaldeans, I think, is an absolutely spectacular illustration of the importance of translation. And what happens when you don't pay attention to some of the basic things that are there. Every place that this word occurs in the New King James or in the Old King James, the word is translated Chaldeans. In the second verse, it says in the Chaldeans. The fourth verse, then the Chaldeans spoke to the king. The fifth verse, but the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, wherever it is, the tenth verse, the Chaldeans answered the king, and so forth. In every one of those cases, it says Chaldeans. Now, if you happen to be reading in New International Version, it won't say that. It will say astrologers. In fact, if I remember correctly, this little list here says the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers and the astrologers in the New International Version. And I just need to tell you in a nice way, if you're reading an NIV at this point, you're getting ripped off. Because there is a very important reason for this word Chaldean. They weren't merely astrologers. In fact, what you will find is this word and what that conveys is critical for understanding the entire text, for understanding the entire chapter. Because of who those people were and what those people did. As you may realize, the Chaldeans became part of the ruling class during the time of Nabopolassar, who was Nebuchadnezzar's father. And so they were the people who were in power. They were a very erudite kind of people. They were learned in a variety of languages. They had great agility with things like astrology as well as all kinds of other things. But having said that, one of the key things that the Chaldeans were known for was their ability to interpret dreams. In fact, the archaeologists have unearthed over time numerous dream manuals that were produced by the Chaldeans. Now, the theory of the Chaldeans concerning dreams was relatively simple, and that is, much data plus much time equaled right interpretation. They felt that there were actually empirical laws that could be followed to arrive at the appropriate interpretation of any given dream. And so what they would do is take the basic core of a dream, they would take all the little details of a dream, and then they would plot it out as to the potential interpretations that could bring to the specific dream. In fact, if you didn't know all the details clearly and tried to go through one of these dream manuals, you would get lost in the very beginning, because they are so technical, so laborious, so thick. And then finally, if they had all of the information that could be gleaned and they had a lot of time available to them, they would be able to arrive at what was the translation or the interpretation of this particular dream. And therefore, if you look at these people and see them as being simply astrologers, you won't understand how important it was to what the text is saying. They weren't just astrologers. These men were dream interpreters, and they were people who were called on to do that, whose reputation was on the line to be able to do that. So it was quite natural when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that not only would he want to cover his bases by means of the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers, but much more important than that, he would want to cover his basis by means of the Chaldeans. I suppose if you wanted to somehow contextualize it, you could say in the Freudians, because it's almost that kind of a thing. People who had all these elaborate concepts of what everything in a particular dream related to. That's exactly what these men had, and that's what he needed. Well, he was faced with a dilemma. Nebuchadnezzar wanted answers. He wanted to resolve this tension that was within himself. He knew he had to look to the religious community to be able to provide him with these answers, but as a matter of fact, he did not trust them any further than he could throw them. You know, if you think about that, it breaks your heart, because you can relate to that. You know absolutely what he felt, because you see it played out in our society every day. People want answers for difficult issues in their heart. They know the only place that they can find those answers are within the context of the Christian community. And yet, for many of them, they simply don't trust them. I think, personally, that Nebuchadnezzar had probably been let down once too many times by these people. I think that he had seen too many charlatans. I think that he had seen a whole lot of sycophants or flatterers, people who told him exactly what it was that he wanted to hear, and he knew that. He could see through that. He knew they were hypocrites. He knew that they were trying to work him. He knew that they just wanted whatever it was that he could give to them. He knew that they really weren't there to somehow give him the truth about life, about his life, or what was going on in his life. And you and I, every one of us at one point or another, have found ourselves in a situation where we have felt badly about the picture of the religious community that was presented out there. I remember years ago, as I first began to grow in things of the Spirit, some people invited me to a luncheon. And there were going to be a couple of evangelist types there speaking at this luncheon, you know, the typical kind of hype sort of a luncheon, and there would be words and all this sort of thing happen at the luncheon. I was so advised, and so I said, oh, this ought to be great. So I went to the lunch, and we got there. It was packed out. I mean, it was jammed. And something happened in the communication of time. I don't know what. We were supposed to sit down and eat lunch at noon, straight up. We didn't even get into the room until about 1:30. And you can imagine, I mean, people were getting a little testy, you know. Oh, that's your seat? You want to bet? You know, this kind of thing, and this Christian lunch. And so we sat down, and they served dinner, and people were late for appointments, and it was just a real hassle. Well, the two people who were going to be doing their presentations there understood there were some problems, so they immediately got into ministry time. My first indication that this thing was a little bogus was when the guy got up and said, "The Lord is telling me that there's somebody out here to my left who has a headache." There are probably 500 in front of you who have stomach aches. Of course there's someone to your left and to your right and in front of you and back of you. I'll bet those waiters have headaches. Let's poll them. Hands shot up off to his left. God bless you. I mean, did you see that thing on TV the other day? It's that kind of stuff that people are looking at out there. Those two evangelists, one guy got up and without naming names and felt that he was supposed to pray for the other one. Did you see that? Reaches out his hand to pray for him as he walks over to him and got about 10 feet from him. Oh, and they both fall back on the floor. The idea there was that their power was so great, it was one power hitting the other. Boom! You know, kind of like those magnetic dogs, if you ever... I mean, give me a break. Blowing on people so they'll fall over. Now, I can understand that, depending upon what they had for lunch. Folks, this is the stuff that people are watching. And it is on the basis of that kind of jive that they are making evaluations about the religious community. I know people in our community who watch religious television for laughs. Laugh therapy. You know, they believe what Norman Cousins said, that they can get all kinds of healthy vibes going by laughing, and so they turn on religious television for a good belly laugh. Because the stuff that's on there is so absolutely ludicrous, bogus. And I think when Nebuchadnezzar looked at his religious community, that's exactly what he saw. And so he decided to put this whole thing right in their faces. He said, "I tell you what, I want you either to put up or you're going to be shut up permanently." He wanted them not only to come up with the interpretation of the dream, but he wanted them to come up with the dream as well. He devised a little test of their abilities. Frankly, I don't think it was a bad test. It's a great test. We'll look at the authenticity of these people. And then he just kind of gave them the basic opportunity to fly or die. That's it. I mean, there was no third option. They were right out there in the line. Well, realizing what was coming down, the Chaldeans began to lobby for time. Now is where you got to flip back. Again, think about this, what we just talked about. Now you flip back to understand the Chaldeans. If you thought these people were only astrologers, you would miss this. And it's such an important key to the entire chapter itself. See, they were operating within the context of their own system. Much time plus much data equals proper interpretation. In a sense, this really helps us to see a problem that we as pastors are constantly confronted with. And that is the desires to tube going after the Spirit of God for going after the system of man. And the systems of man are so sleek, they are so slick, they are so approachable to us, that it is always easy for every one of us to want to go after those things instead of simply seeking God. But the problem is, what you find is that the systems of man can never produce what they promise. They promise everything, but they can't pull it off. And the Chaldeans so much as said that. Look what it says here in the 10th verse, where they said to the king, "There's not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king or lord or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It's a difficult thing the king requires. There's no other who can tell it to the king except the God whose dwelling is not with the flesh." In other words, there's nobody who can tell it except the gods, and they don't say anything. We can't really get anything out of them. Their gods couldn't help them, and their systems weren't enough because the king wasn't playing by their rules. It's so easy to get caught up in the systems of man, even within the context of the church itself. How many seminars have you seen advertised? How many notebooks have come down the pipeline to say simply, if you do these things, then your church will grow? If you just follow my plan, my method, do it the way I did it, you'll have just what I had. 500,000 people speaking a language you don't understand, you know. And it is so easy to get caught up in that kind of thing. I had a guy come to me one time several years ago, and he had been coming off and on to Sunday morning services, and every so often he'd show up with 6 or 8 or 10 people. And it turned out that he was a denominational official of some smaller denomination that was going to be planting a church in our community. And he decided, since the church had grown rather rapidly and all these sorts of things, that he wanted to find out what the deal was. And so he made an appointment, and I sat down with him and all of his people, and he said, "Well, we've got this thing figured out." I said, "Really?" He said, "What would you say the keys were to the growth of this church?" And I said, "Well, I don't have the foggiest notion." And that's the truth. I mean, the reality is, and that is true for any one of our churches, he has done all of this in spite of us. He has not done it because of us. He has done it in spite of our frailties. He has done it in spite of our inadequacies. He has done it in spite of our bumbling. He's done it in spite of all this stuff, but he has done it. And I said to this guy, "Man, I don't have any idea why this thing has happened. It is not my fault." Blame him. And he said, "Well, I know the reason." I said, "Really, what is that?" "The songs," he said. "The songs." "Really?" "Yep, songs." He said, "I'm sure of that. In fact," he said, "we've now learned most all of your songs. And we're going to be starting a church in this area of town, and we're going to be using these songs. And we know that in the first year we're going to have 2,000 people." I said, "That is amazing." "Oh, yes," he said. "There are churches all over the country doing this." I said, "Really? What would one of them be?" "Well, there are just lots of them." "Well, like what?" "Well, you know, there are just so many, I just don't know how to sort it out." "Well, just give me one. Let's West Coast. How about that?" "Where has this happened?" Well, he really didn't know, but he was sure it had happened just all over so many times that it had just gotten foggy in his memory. So I said, "Well, great. God bless you. Go for it." So they sang the songs, and his church died in a year. And in the aftermath, when he came back to say what happened, I said, "The songs isn't the point. It really has to do with the Spirit of God and how open you are to whatever the Spirit of God wants to do in your midst. And it's not somebody else's thing, and it's not doing it in somebody else's way or anything else. It's you as a body of believers seeking the Lord and letting Him do what He wants to do in you and through you and to you. No more, no less than that." But it's so easy to get caught up, especially when you find yourself struggling to get going, to get off the ground, to want to grab somebody else's system that is doing well. And you admire them and you admire their style, but the reality is, we have found all the way from the beginning to the end of Scripture, God doesn't call you to be somebody else. He hasn't gifted you to be somebody else. He doesn't want you to be somebody else. He just wants you to be you. That's all. Remember when Moses tried to get out of leading God's people, and he gave God three good reasons why he shouldn't do it. At every point, God checked him until finally when he said, "But I stutter, I can't speak well." To the person who created mouths, he's saying this. He said, "I stutter and I can't speak well." God said to him, "I'll give you the words." And he said, "You know, that's not the problem. I could have all the words in the world. I can't say them." He said, "Fine, use Aaron. But I'm not going to talk to Aaron. I'm going to talk to you. Because what I'm telling you is, I have selected you to lead my people. Forget about what you can't do. I have placed in you what you need. Just do that." The truth of the matter is, God calls us to do what He wants us to do. He enables us to do that, and it has nothing to do with the systems of man. And these people were completely caught up in the systems of man. Well, the king lost his patience. He called their bluff, and that's all it was. And then he said, you know, hack them to pieces. If we applied that same criterion today, it would radically affect the programming on TBN. You ever thought about that? It would look so different. But it would also very quickly separate the wheat from the chaff. That which is authentic, that which is truly of God, would come forth and shine. Though Nebuchadnezzar had absolutely no relationship with God, God spoke to him through a dream because he desired to get his attention, because he desired to address him. God speaks to those who do not know him. He also speaks, and he loves to speak, to those who do know him. And that's what we see illustrated for us as it begins in the 14th verse, in the life of Daniel. Now, if we see anything in Daniel, it is a man who was totally sensitive to God. He was sold out to God, and he was so sold out to God that he was sensitive to Him. He listened to Him. He heard Him, and he heeded Him with whatever it was that the Lord was speaking to his heart. He was consistent to do that. You think of the first chapter that we have just gone through. You think about that commitment, for instance, in the food. He was so sensitive to the Lord that he knew somehow that God would come through. And he knew that as he was committed to the Lord and he knew that he was faithful to the Lord would somehow bless his life and be with him. I want you to take note of something in here. When it opens in the 14th verse and says, "Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, 'Why is the decree from the king so urgent?' And so Arioch made the decision known to Daniel." In other words, told him the details. What you find here is that even though Daniel is in significant trouble, it does not appear as though he is troubled. Very important issue. You look at the king, he's flipped out, he's anxious, he's stressed out. He's got this unresolved tension. Daniel has death staring him right in the face. And this wouldn't be the first time, nor would it be the last. And yet, right in the face of all of that, he was simply calm. He wasn't troubled because he knew, however it looked, God had everything in control. He had such a relationship with the Lord that he absolutely, implicitly trusted him. Like with all other things, Daniel then worked with absolute and total integrity. He compromised no thing and he compromised nobody. When he responds here to Arioch, he says to him, you know, "Why does this have to happen right now? What's the push? Why are we doing it this way?" And ultimately, Arioch took him in to see the king. I find this to be really intriguing. Because it says when Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation, what happened? The king gave him time. This is the same king who just before, when the Chaldeans had said, "We need time," said, "Off with their heads, hack them to pieces." You don't need time. You're just going to do some fancy deal here. You're going to figure this out. But Daniel says the same thing. Give me a little bit of time. And the king says, you're on. Why did he do that? Personally, in thinking about that, I think he did that because Daniel was a man of proven integrity. He was not some flim-flam operation. He was not a guy who was into all this hype and flair and hoorah and calling attention to himself. He gave his word and he stood by his word. His word was his bond. He could be trusted. He had a track record of trustworthiness so that confidence could be placed in him, so that when Daniel said, I am going to seek my God about this, the king said, you just go ahead and do that. See, God produces what he promises. And when he promises to care for his people as he would here with Daniel, so would he produce on that. God communicates with those who don't know him. He communicates with those who do know him. Now, the last issue, and that is, when God communicates his truth to his people, he then wants to communicate his truth through his people. God gave to Daniel not only the interpretation of the dream, but all the specifics of the dream as well. He gave him knowledge of that. In response to all of that, Daniel worshiped him, but then he centered his life on doing one thing, and that is giving glory to God and to God alone as the only one who could reveal truth and the one who would be faithful to reveal truth to those who would seek him. God loves to communicate his truth to us, but it is his truth that he wants communicated through us, not our truth, not his truth that is simply messed up by us or used to meet our ends, but his truth that is absolutely clear and pure. God has never been into selling his copyright on truth. He has never been into sharing his glory with anybody. Look at Leviticus 10 with Nadab and Abihu. Now, you look before and after that and you realize that they were consumed by fire, having offered this strange fire to the Lord, probably for two reasons. On the one hand, they were drunk, but on the other hand, they were calling attention to themselves. They were simply getting in the way of the glory of God. And God will not abide that. Probably the more classic example even yet is the one that occurs in Acts 12 of Herod, when he was in that whole hassle with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and finally they patched up their differences and the people of Tyre and Sidon came to honor him there at that wonderful amphitheater there on the Mediterranean in Caesarea. Josephus tells us that when Herod came out, he was arrayed in this robe that was all made out of silver thread, so that the sun shone off that robe and the people started to chant, the voice of a god and not of a man, the voice of a god and not of a man. And Herod, in his own way, said, that's right. I am a god. Haven't there been rock stars who have said, we have even become more famous than Jesus Christ? And aren't there other rock stars who said, and we have become even more famous than those rock stars who didn't even sing their own words? Absolutely a true story. Where are they all today? Herod, that's just grotesque if you read the development there. It says that he was struck down, he was consumed by worms, and then he died. It wasn't that he died and was then consumed by worms. It says he was consumed by worms, and then he died. It's kind of a wretched way to go, if you ask me. The worms crawl in, the worms crawl out, and all that kind of business. God does not share his glory with anybody. And Daniel understood that God had given him that truth, and he was only going to give God the glory. It would have been so easy, so terribly easy for him to take the credit. When in the 26th verse, The king said, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel could have said yes, because he knew it. He could have started seminars. He could have made tapes and videos and gone on the circuit. Dreams by Daniel. But he didn't do that. He absolutely didn't do that. You look at his faithfulness here. He said, "The secret which these people can't know," and he pointed that out carefully, "man can't figure these things out. The secrets that man simply can't come up with," he said. In the 28th verse, he says, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets." He's the one. He's the only one. And if you trust Him and if you seek Him, He will be found by you. What in the world is Daniel doing here? He's sharing God with a person who does not know Him. And he's pointing the way to God, that that person might come to have a relationship with Him. Daniel, in a beautiful way, focused Nebuchadnezzar's mind on God and gave him an opportunity to actually have a relationship with the Lord. He just passed on God's truth and let the chips fall where they may. What a glorious pattern for preaching. To just pass on the truth of God and let the chips fall where they may. To be honest to the truth of God, to be faithful to the truth of God, to dispense the truth of God. Where in the world else are people going to get it? At Ralph's? They're not going to get it anywhere else. People who are hungry, who are hurting, who have lives that are broken up, are coming, seeking truth. They're not looking for a Rogerian grunt. What they're looking for is truth that transforms. And we have that treasure in God's Word because He has given it that treasure. All He asks us to do is to be faithful, to pass it on. That's what Daniel did. He pointed the direction to the Lord and said, "He's the one. You seek Him." And what was the result of all of this? Look at the 46th verse. It says, "The result of the whole thing was that King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering, an incense to him, and said, 'Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal these secrets.' He fell on his face and he gave honor to God." And at the same time, in a most unusual way, God worked through that very man to reward his servant and the faithfulness of his servant. So it says the king promoted Daniel, gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon, and so on. The Lord had touched a life, and through that life blessed his servant, and all because of his willingness to listen to God's truth and to share His truth faithfully. When God communicates His truth to us, He desires to communicate His truth through us. All God asks is that we hear Him as He speaks, and then we simply pass on that truth that He speaks in His Word to others. As we are faithful to tell His story, giving Him glory, revealing His truth, He will be honored. And the amazing thing is, we will be blessed. Let's pray, shall we? God, we thank You so much for Your Word. We know that we simply don't deserve to be those who are chosen to share Your truth. We realize what kinds of earthen vessels we are. Lord, what can we say except thank You for this unbelievable privilege. And thank You for the overwhelming truth that You give to us that is fresh every morning. thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, that as we seek you, that you will be found by us. Lord God, we would pray in all things that we would be sold out simply to giving you the glory. For you are God. You are King. You are Lord over everything. And we bless you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. For further information on tapes or a free catalog, contact Chapel Tapes at P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628.